Alrighty, good morning, saints.
Good morning.
I am really happy to be up here today. I want to thank Ron for the opportunity once again. I was a little hesitant at first, I'm not going to lie, but I think it's really important, you know, when God gives you an opportunity to take it. And I think, you know, of course, God is going to do the heavy carrying. I wrote a little note. You know, I think that's really important. I will have to say, I feel like my sermon today is a very preaching to the choir style lesson. I feel like this is stuff that you guys all know and have all truly demonstrated and have been partially the reason why I'm bringing this lesson today. But I also believe with, you know, the recent events, unfortunately, involving the church eventually closing, that I think this message is going to be of some encouragement to you guys who are going to be either, you know, staying here for a while, exploring other congregations and reaching out and things like that. I also want to preface this by saying this isn't an all, like, encompassing guide of church selection, how to choose a good church and things like that. I think this is rather a reminder of the importance and value of community and how to be an effective member of one. Like I said, all things you guys already know. But yeah, so today I really want to focus my lesson on community and how, like, the Lord feels about it and how, you know, we can create a good community wherever we may go. When we talk about Christian community, a lot of our minds probably go to passages like Hebrews 10, 24, 25, where, you know, we're reminded not to forsake assembling together, but to encourage one another as we see the day approaching. You know, good old classic Hebrews. And the passage, I think, is truly incredibly important. But honestly, one of my favorite examples I've read recently has kind of come from the Old Testament, actually. I was doing a study recently on, you know, Leviticus and somehow some of the old feast days and how they were prescribed in the Bible. And one thing that really stood out to me was how they often prohibited, you know, ordinary daily work, including, like, daily jobs, chores, building tasks, and, you know, the normal work that kind of fills up life. And I think one of the examples that really stood out to me is the description of Pentecost, which you guys all know from Acts 2. And that can be found in Leviticus 23, verses 15 through 16, if you guys want to turn there. If not, I'll just be reading from here. You shall count 7 full weeks from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. You shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall present a grain offering of new grain to the Lord. And you shall make a proclamation on the same day. You shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. It is a statute forever in all your dwelling places throughout your generations. And when we think about, you know, prohibitions and commands like this, we usually connect them to this bigger idea that God really wants our full attention. And I do think that's true. I think that is kind of the basis for these kind of commands, you know, these days and these, you know, convocations are supposed to be centered around Him. But, you know, I read a commentary that mentioned another aspect of this prohibition, that it also gave people time to gather, to worship, to depend on one another, and to live as a community before God. And I think that really shows us something important. You know, sometimes I feel like we think of God's commands only in the light of what He requires of us. But, you know, we can forget that, like, you know, God is the Almighty Creator, and He's created these commands also for our good. You know, God wants our gatherings to be centered around Him, but He also uses these gatherings to build a bridge between His people. We see this love for community even before the concept of a church. Church community has even been established, you know, thousands of years before. And I truly do believe that that theme carries throughout the Bible. You know, besides the obvious, you know, way that God really highlights community in His word, I think there are several other reasons community is truly important to the faith. And these are, like, some of the main ones that kind of stood out to me and really, you know, inspired me. First of all, I think community is really important because it helps us, of course, grow spiritually. I think it kind of prevents us from living in what I would call a spiritual echo chamber, where, you know, we're only hearing our own thoughts, our own assumptions, our own interpretations of the word. I think it's really important, especially when we have Christians who are either, you know, coming from a different faith background or coming from a different denomination background, that, you know, they don't get caught up in that kind of echo chamber. And I think Proverbs really gives us probably the most simple but iconic imagery of this. So if you would like to turn your Bibles to Proverbs 27, verse 17. And that verse reads, of course, "As iron sharpeneth iron, so one person sharpens another." And you know that sharpening doesn't always happen in isolation. It often happens through encouragement, correction, prayer, conversation, and accountability. We also see this in James, where the church is described as a place where suffering, joy, sickness, confession, prayer, and healing are all brought into the community of believers. So if you'd also like to follow me to James 5, verses 13 through 16. And the verses here read, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." If I can be honest, I think due to fear of shame and humiliation that kind of surrounds the church, which I'll talk more later about, we tend to shy away from that prescription given in the scripture. Community really provides us moments to be vulnerable with each other, hold each other accountable, and grow each other into stronger brothers and sisters in Christ. Next, I'd like to talk about how the church, for some people, is the only true community that they may have. As we all know, and as we all probably face in our life, the scriptures remind us that following Christ can bring rejection from the world. We see this from Paul's perspective, who at this point in his writings has honestly become the expert on persecution from the Christian faith. If you'd like to turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. And the verses read, "You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings. What kinds of things happened to me, Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." I think in a way, this verse, on top of, you know, all the other verses, especially in the New Testament, to talk about persecution, are kind of, in a way, somewhat of a promise that we will face persecution in life. And that doesn't mean, you know, every Christian's going to suffer in the exact same way. You know, we, I think, are very blessed living in America, having religious freedom and having the freedom to, you know, worship the way we want. I know there's Christians currently suffering, you know, in the Middle East, in Africa, in Nigeria, and we are blessed, you know, not have to deal with that. But I think we still will face in our daily walk a distance that's created between us and the world. Well, I think it's, I think we'll be guaranteed to, you know, lose friendships, sometimes familial support, respect in the workplace, school, respect, etc. We're almost guaranteed to be the odd one out because of the narrow path we walk. And I think that's why the community of God matters so much. And Paul speaks of this in Ephesians 2:19 to the church of Ephesus, to the Gentiles of Ephesus, who were once a part of the world but now are part of Christ. So if you want to turn with me to Ephesians 2:19. And the verses read, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God." Our church community is where we are all met with this reminder that we are part of the household of God and are no longer made to feel isolated because of our differences from the world. I think this is especially important for those who are not only isolated spiritually, but may face different isolations such as physical, emotional, or even financial due to hardships, and, you know, the cards that we've been dealt in life. God repeatedly emphasizes throughout the scripture the importance of caring for those who cannot easily care for themselves. And one of the greater examples is shown in James. So if you want to turn your Bibles to James 1:27. And in this verse, James is really talking about, you know, how we should carry out a religion and what are some of the more important aspects of carrying out our faith and how that should be carried out within, how should we make an example of this? And the verses read, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." The church community should be a place where the elderly, the widows, the fatherless, the lonely, the sick, and those in need are not forgotten. Community is not only about spiritual help. Sometimes the church is also a place where people receive emotional support, physical help, financial assistance, and the simple comfort of knowing they're not alone. And my last point of why I feel community is so crucial is that it fulfills something beyond just, you know, the necessities of, like, you know, the scriptures and things like that. I think, you know, God made us to be social creatures. It's designed in our DNA to want to enjoy relationships with each other. We're not meant to be isolated. We were never meant to be isolated. I think the most interesting way I see that is this was, and put it in God's design, that, you know, before even the fall of man, before, you know, everything went wrong with Adam and Eve, God saw that there might be an issue with, you know, us being alone, and that isolation wasn't good for man. And this is most famously stated in Genesis. So if you want to turn with me to Genesis 2, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now, you know, I feel like that's kind of a verse that's really only talked about, you know, talking about marriage and romantic relationships and things like that. And rightly so. I do think that's, of course, like the iconic verse that talks about the importance of, like, relationships and marriage. But I also think it just shows us something broader about the way God made us. We're not designed for isolation. We're designed for all kinds of relationships, whether it be brotherly, familial, friendships, things like that. And there's a goodness in fellowship that we've had from the beginning of time, in sharing joy, life, food, moments with one another. So good, in fact, that the great writer King David devoted a whole psalm to it. Now, this is a new psalm to me that I recently discovered, because it's only about 3 verses, but I think it's really inspirational. Honestly, something I might print out and, like, put on my wall or something. I just really love it so much. So turn your Bibles to Psalms 133. All right, and Psalms 133 says, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collars of his robes, on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the Mount of Zion, for there the Lord has commanded the life, the blessing, life forevermore." The joy of community is innate to our design. Of course, there may be appropriate times for isolation, you know, self-reflection, quiet study, but we innately enjoy each other, and I think that's truly important. It's something we shouldn't shy away from. So if community we see is repeatedly important, part of our design, strewn throughout the Bible, why does it sometimes take so much out of us to prioritize? Many churches have gone through, you know, similar painful situations that we unfortunately are facing here at Hyde Park. Some people have experienced disappointment, conflict, hypocrisy, or hurt beyond, you know, just a church closing down. And sometimes after enough pain, Christians use opportunities such as churches closing in order to slip away and not return to any church community at all. So I wanted to talk about some of the reasons that happens and how we can, like, prevent them and think about them biblically. One of the common phrases I hear a lot of times when I'm talking to my friends, you know, who, like, maybe grew up Christian and, you know, strayed away from the faith, or, you know, don't, like, try to find a church community, is that, you know, all churches are corrupt, or I can't find a church that fits my beliefs, my needs, right? And I think that is, to some extent, an important concern. We should care deeply about the truth. Of course, we all have our core beliefs, commandments, and teachings of the faith that do matter, and we should never treat doctrine like it's unimportant. But the same way, we can't expect perfection, because if we expect perfection or exact agreement on every issue before we join a community, we may never find one. Every church is made of people who are still growing, every congregation has its weaknesses, and every community needs sanctification. That doesn't mean we ignore sin or we compromise the truth, but it doesn't mean we recognize that the church is made of imperfect people following a perfect Lord. I think one of my favorite examples of this that I've studied is the parable of the weeds in Matthew 13. So if you guys want to start turning to that. I truly think it's a great example of how Christians can grow even in the environments that aren't perfect. And in the end, God will ultimately be able to take away those who truly follow his will when the time is right. And key point, when the time is right. All righty. So Matthew 13, verses 24 through 30 read, "He put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow enough good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? He said to them, An enemy has done this. So the servants said to him, Then do you want us to go and gather them? But he said, No, less in gathering the weeds you root up with the weed, along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. As the teaching shows, that doesn't mean we're supposed to ignore the weeds. We're not supposed to, you know, just accept unrepentant sin and false teaching, but it does remind us that God is patient with us, and God sees clearly, and God is able to distinguish what is truly His. Of course, we need to continually test our church communities by Scripture, but we also have to accept that there will be no perfect church. As long as we are in a community that we can grow and honestly help the church in a way grow, then I think that's a community where we need to be open to. And it leads to my second point on why people tend to really avoid community, which is fear of disagreement. You know, in attempting to find a perfect church, we sometimes define perfection by how much a community agrees with our interpretations, our personal convictions, and views of the Bible. I think this really creates an unintentional fear of, you know, being challenged, misunderstood, or being corrected. When studying about this issue, I interestingly ran into two verses within the same book that felt like they kind of contradicted on the subject. But actually, I feel like after some study, they strengthened each other really well and kind of showed that point that, you know, debate and disagreement isn't always a bad thing in the church. Let's first turn to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. This is where Paul first warned to the Corinthian church about the divisions and the sharp divides that have formed within the church. All right, and 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 through 11 states, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. You know, at first you read this and it sounds like, okay, well, we should agree on everything. There should never be differences within the church, especially communities where these differences or challenges or challenged or debated might not be strong communities or, you know, righteous communities. But, you know, if we take a closer look at the original Greek behind it, I'm going to get a little nerdy real quick. we see something really important. So I know you guys are probably all familiar with the Strong's Concordance. The word for divisions here is actually, sorry, I'm going to try not butcher this pronunciation, schismata. So this is Strong's G4978, if you guys want to look at that later. And it's actually, you know, where we get the word schism from. So, you know, like the Great Schism, you've heard of things like that. It carries the idea of a split or a tear. And this is stronger than, you know, like two Christians disagreeing on, like, you know, a minor subject, or like two bodies of Christians disagreeing on a minor subject. This is a divide. This is a split. This is a divide. This is factions among the church that are actually very detrimental to the strength of the church. So this is a little different than, you know, your average kind of like disagreement or debate. And so the warning is really Christians, not that Christians can't have differences in personality, opinion, or conviction, but that we can't let them tear the body apart. And this is later clarified and emphasized in the same letter in 1 Corinthians 11, 18 through 19. If you guys want to turn there. For in the place where you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. So there's balance here, you know. We shouldn't run from every disagreement, but we also shouldn't turn every disagreement into a battle, because it gives us the opportunity, you know, we can't have iron sharpening iron if iron, you know, doesn't strike the other iron. So I think it's important that we do not run away when we're met with disagreements, you know, not automatically cancel a church because of disagreements, as long as, you know, they're not going against, you know, the main points of our faith. You know, we have to learn to rightly divide between personal conviction, areas of growth, and true non-negotiables. You know, that requires, you know, humility, scripture, patience, allowing us to prevent this fear of disagreement that causes hesitation in joining communities. This is another big kind of topic that I hear, especially among, you know, younger Christians, about the concept of, like, church hurt and shame and, you know, individuality. Another reason people struggle with community is shame, you know. I think we need to be a little careful sometimes when we talk about shame and judgment in the church, because I think it carries sometimes this modern idea of come as you are that sometimes slowly bleeds into stay as you are. And, you know, the church should never make peace with sin. We all know that. But I think the scripture does show us that approach matters. The way we correct, restore, encourage, and respond to confession matters. You know, if we turn back to James 5:16, I won't go back for time reasons, but we see it tells us to confess our sins to one another and pray for one another. You know, notice the response isn't gossip, isn't humiliation, isn't cruelty, it's prayer. Lack of confidentiality and righteous judgment and shame have contributed to what many people call church hurt. Like I said, I think this is part of the subject where I'm very much preaching to the choir, because like I said, I've never heard anything like that here, thank God. but I think it still matters, you know, understand that, like, gossip and humiliation have no place among God's people. Rebuke and discipline do have their place, but I think it can be handled rightly and not casually or cruelly. I'll just read through a couple of scriptures that I had, you know, that talk about kind of steps and kind of processes behind, you know, rebuking and discipline. So Galatians 6:1 says, brothers, if any is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. 1 Timothy 5:1 through 2 says, do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. And of course, Colossians 4:6, one of my favorites, says, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Like I said, it doesn't mean truth disappears. It means truth should be handled in a way that reflects Christ. The church should be a place where sin is taken seriously, but also where restoration is serious as well, and where Christians feel comfortable to have enough room for growth. And finally, like I said, this one, I feel like, is one that I personally have struggled with, but also people kind of, you know, of my age group I hear a lot from, is, you know, I don't fit in, or I'm not churchy enough, you know. You know, we all, I think that's part of the beauty of having a congregation is, you know, we all come from different backgrounds. There's true beauty and a diversity in the body of Christ. You know, some people may feel like they're too young, too old, too quiet, loud, awkward, different, or like I said, not churchy enough. And I think one of my favorite representations of an ideology that goes against this in the scripture is, of course, the body example Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 12. So if you guys want to turn there, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, Paul clearly states here to the Corinthian church that each member, like each body part, has a significant yet different role. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and were all made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. Paul addresses this notion of uselessness that some of the parts may carry when comparing themselves to one another. I think we really need to remove ourselves from this mindset when it comes to finding and being involved in a church community. You know, everyone has a role. Everyone has something they can contribute. You may not serve the same way as someone else, but it doesn't mean you don't belong. Another struggle that I tend to see greatly amongst the youth, myself included, is the odd standard that people can't have fun with the church community. Some people feel they have to assimilate to a culture that's not really defined in the scripture, that they must take a mold of the fellow saints around them, personality-wise, in order to be taken seriously as a Christian. I like to take some time and turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, arguably one of the bleakest books in the Bible, and oddly enough, one of my personal favorites, which is why I really appreciated Chris's message from a couple weeks ago. Really love that message on Ecclesiastes, really great. I truly love how Ecclesiastes brings the often exalted Christian life down to earth for a bit and allows us to relate to the even wise King Solomon. We can see how he views joy even within his bleak series of writings in chapter 3. All right, in Ecclesiastes 3, verses 12 through 13 states, I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all of his toil. This is God's gift to man. Humor, joy, and entertainment and things alike are gifts to life, direct results of community, and are not sinful when, you know, they don't have a sinful basis. Now, you know, if you're considering everything fun, everything that you consider fun is rooted in sin, that's kind of a bigger issue. But I do believe there is an equal place in the church for the fun and goofy Christian as there is for the quiet and reserved Christian. I personally have had some of my best laughs, some of my best moments and experiences within the church with saints who grew up with a completely different upbringing and, you know, even in completely different generations that I did. But the key is creating a sense of belonging and finding commonality beyond the shallow standard of churchiness. I think if many hesitant Christians were more aware of that, there would be a lot less shying away from the benefits of community. And I think it's our job, you know, to help them understand that. Like I said, y'all have done a great job of that, so no worries in that. And so, what are the main things that we can take from this lesson? I think this can all be kind of summarized in kind of a phrase that's become kind of popular in my generation. Because, you know, outside of the church, we're also having problems in the world with, you know, community and people, like, leaning towards more, like, isolation, you know, self-interest. And I think it's one of my favorite quotes. To have a village, you must become a villager. Finding community requires some effort, searching, patience, and a willingness to embrace discomfort. We shouldn't compromise truth, but we should also not let the lack of an ideal community keep us from something God designed for our own good. There is also no requirement that every person must serve an exact same visible role. You don't have to preach. You don't have to teach. You don't even have to be the loudest person or the most public person in the room. You know, back home, I actually started by helping with Vacation Bible School and doing graphics for our church bulletins. And that was kind of, you know, my niche because I wasn't big on public speaking. Obviously, I've grown from that. But for someone else, you know, that might be serving in a different way, like organizing fellowships. Or it could be as simple as, you know, taking the new member out for lunch to get to know them. You know, something simple, one-on-one. I think God is truly gift us all with talents, experiences, and niches that can be used in a congregation. You don't need an official title or a formal role, but you can still be crucial to someone's journey by, you know, just saying hi, taking them out for lunch, you know, getting to know them. Be a safe space for a fellow believer. Don't allow a moment of confession or vulnerability to turn into a beatdown for a fellow saint. Learn when it's time to comfort, when it's time to correct, and when it's time to encourage. You know, as we move forward, choosing a new church home doesn't mean we have to abandon the relationships built here. I do believe it's important for a Christian to have ties, you know, one congregation at least to have, you know, for their benefit, so, you know, they can have that relationship that's important. I don't think there's a limit in the number of communities and relationships we can continue to be a part of. You know, Paul was hopping all over Europe and Asia, being a part of all these communities and, you know, gathering them and, you know, being part of one church. The Bible classes that you guys have, the meetings, the singing services, and the fellowships don't have to end simply because the congregation is splitting. Continue, you know, keep in contact with one another. Continue to check in on one another, uplift one another, and keep these bonds wherever you go as long as you will live, because I know I will. And yeah, that's pretty much it. I hope this was some good inspiration for you guys. I will close out with a quick prayer. So you guys want to bow your heads with me. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you once again for this opportunity to stand up in front of these people who have truly inspired my journey these past couple of years and provide them with some encouragement, with some knowledge that comes from you, Lord. Lord, help us to remember that wherever we may go, we may keep these good connections with each other and that we may be example of how Hyde Park does it with other churches and with other members, Lord. Help us to judge righteously, help us to be a comfort for one another, and help us to serve where you may guide us to serve, Lord. And as we leave this place but never from your sight, Lord, guide us and protect us and keep your word written on our hearts. We ask these things in your Son's holy and righteous name. Amen.
Right.